you know, that section in your Bible where the pages are worn just that little bit thinner. For me, one of those places is the book of Philippians, and in particular, Philippians chapter 4. It's actually a passage that I've turned to several times in the course of this week. We have had a difficult couple of weeks for our church family. A dear sister who is in the hospital after a devastating physical issue that probably she will be dealing with for a long time. Others who have had unexpected surgeries. We have brothers and sisters who are looking for work and burdened by that. Others who have had deaths within the extended family and are walking through both the personal feelings associated with that, as well as a desire to minister to others during a funeral or other times like that. This week, and I also wanted to mention Pastor Scott lost his own grandmother this week. That's why he's not with us this morning, as he traveled to the funeral this weekend. So Pastor Mitchell and I have been on the phone a number of times through the course of the week, saying, okay, can you do that visit? How are we going to make sure that this is covered? We want to care for the members of our family well, and you have been caring well also in your prayers and your many expressions of support. Well, one of those conversations this week was something that I had actually been hoping would come up for a while, and that was me saying, you know, Mitchell, I could preach this weekend. Again, because the passage that we've come to in Philippians chapter 4 is a passage that is dear to me and is one that I'm ready to preach on. He said, I don't want to give you a sermon when you have to start from scratch. And I said, Mitchell, this is one that I preach to myself all the time. And I hope that as we leave here today, that will be true for many of you as well. Before we read in Philippians 4, starting with verse 4, I'd like to share part of the reason why it's so significant for me. Many of you know that for 20 years, our family served in Russia. For part of that time, we lived in Moscow, and I was the director of Alliance Ministries in Russia. And as such, that had me in a number of roles. One was caring for our co-workers there. And that meant both spiritual care as well as for the care of the needs of the mission, such as visas that keep you in the country and organizing ministries and making sure that all the taxes are paid and that we do everything necessary to continue our presence. As well, I worked with a national church, helping to organize ministries, to make plans, to walk that church body, a denomination of a number of churches, through the process of growth. You probably are aware that things have become a little complicated in Russia in a political sense. In fact, it was during those years that we started to recognize some trends that were greatly concerning as far as the continuing presence of our mission and of our workers in the country. And so on an increasing level, we were trying to figure out how do we do things without drawing unnecessary attention to ourselves on the part of the authorities. And it seemed that more and more of our workers were having difficulties gaining visas that we needed to actually practice more secure communications. And in the position in which I was, decisions needed to be made that could very well affect the long-term well-being and the long-term continuity of my dear friends and co-workers there in the country. And the burden of that began to set in. At the same time, the National Church body, the denomination, was going through a time of very deep conflict that had been festering for probably about 10 years and was finally bubbling to the surface in some very negative and open arguments and we'll just say discussions that ended up, unfortunately, with the National Church splitting and one of my dear friends remaining leader of the National Church body, and another of my long-term friends taking off a group of churches to start a new denomination. I had ministered in many of those churches, and again had ministered with both of those leaders for more than a decade. And they were both looking to me to tell the other one all of the things that were wrong that they were doing. And unfortunately, as is so often the situation, what I found is that I was speaking with both leaders about the hard-heartedness and wrong-headedness that was being manifested in their own actions, and that healing, restoration, would be brought about as both came to places of confession and restoration. Well, as so often is the case in that situation, you know, you're in the middle of the road, and so everybody ends up thinking you're the bad guy. And we ended up with very dear friends thinking some pretty poor things about us and about our mission. Again, burdens and pressures pushing in. At the same time, Miriam and I learned that with our youngest child being 14 years old, we were going to welcome another child into the family. And that brought its own reorientation into our lives. What we ended up with was, for the first time in my whole life, sleepless nights and lying in bed at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, allowing my mind to follow down all of those little trails to the worst possible conclusion, eventually experiencing very clearly panic attacks a couple of times, actually ended up in the hospital there in Moscow as a result of it. But the Lord worked in my heart, I'm happy to say, and one of the ways that he worked was through this passage in Philippians chapter 4. So we'll read together and talk about some of the significant points here. Philippians 4, I'll start with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We're going to talk mainly about verses 6 and 7 this morning. And Paul starts out with a very clear prohibition, but something that can be difficult to apply in our own lives. Do not be anxious about anything. He doesn't leave a whole lot of wiggle room in what he's saying there. Stop worrying about anything. Or another translation, do not let any circumstance worry you. It's an important prohibition because our natural response when the pressure set in, when the circumstances get difficult, is to mull on them, to allow them to dwell in our hearts and in our minds, to allow that to begin to distract us both mentally and spiritually, leading us astray. We become burdened by our present situation or what might be in the future. And Paul says, stop it. Don't do it. Do not worry about anything. In saying that, he's very clearly reflecting the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said the same thing. I'm going to read for you several passages out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Who of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Don't be anxious. The pagans seek after these things, But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not worry. There's two things that Jesus points out kind of as our basis for not worrying. The first one, you can't do anything about it. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to the span of your life? In fact, Jesus didn't say this, but probably by our worrying, we take some hours away from the span of our life. We can't change anything in our worrying. But there is someone who can change both our circumstances and our hearts and minds. Our Heavenly Father, who knows our needs. Now, Jesus here is talking about physical needs, but that extends to every need of our heart and our mind. Our spiritual needs, our emotional needs. God knows exactly what we need. And He is faithful to provide it. So you can't do anything about it, but the God who can is with you, and He cares. Paul shares the same thing. Now, have you ever been in a circumstance where you share a deep burden of the heart and somebody says, you know, you probably shouldn't worry about that? It can come off as a little bit flippant, maybe even offensive. Well, that's easy for you to say. Everything's great with you. But what about my burdens? You don't understand what I'm going through. Paul is not coming off flippantly here as he says, do not worry. Think about his circumstances. He is in prison. He is waiting for a sentence. It is just as likely as not that it will be a death sentence. Do you want to worry about your future? There's a reason to worry. While he is there in prison, his life's work could very well be falling apart. Remember, a group of deceivers is traveling from church to church after him, preaching a different gospel, seeking to lead people astray. And so he can sit there wondering, what is happening in Corinth? What is happening in Ephesus? What is happening in Philippi? Is this whole thing going to fall apart? What's going to happen with me? When is that sentence going to be given? Is it going to be a sentence of death? How will I face it? What about the churches after that? Is it going to be life? Where will I go? How will I continue my ministry? He can follow all of those lines of thinking to their not very positive conclusions. And in that circumstance, he's able to write to the church. He's able to talk to us and say, do not worry about anything. He gives us some help, because that is a difficult command to follow. The next command in this verse is, present your requests to God. Don't worry about anything, but then there at the end of verse 6, make your requests known to God. God wants to know the things that concern us. He wants us to tell Him about our needs. It's okay. Isn't that nice? It's okay to talk to God about our hearts, about our concerns, and about our needs. He invites us to do that. As a Heavenly Father, He's not far off, distant, and unconcerned, occupied with global matters and unable to communicate with us where we are today. Instead, He says, talk to me about it. I think we make two errors in prayer. On the one hand, we face the error of looking at God as some cosmic divine vending machine. And so if we go to Him in the morning with our quarter hour of prayer, then He will spin the wheels and make things turn out just the way that we want. And so our prayer time ends up being, God, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need the other. That's not how God works. Now, He invites us to come to Him, and He says, share your needs and make your requests. But it doesn't always work out the way that we want, the way that we think is best. He He is doing greater things in our hearts and in our minds and in our families and among our loved ones than we might be able to perceive. So on the one hand, we shouldn't look at God in prayer as that vending machine. But there's an opposite error that we might fall into, and that is the error of saying, I don't want to bother God with this little thing. He's trying to do different things in other people's lives, and this is just a minor concern. I can handle this one. God invites us in this passage and other places to come and to talk to Him, to make our requests known to Him openly. As a child asking her father or her mother for the things that we need, we can go to our Heavenly Father. We can cast our cares on Him. That's what we read in 1 Peter. We can cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. In between those two commands, don't worry about anything, and make your request known to God, Paul gives us three words about praying that help us understand more of this process. He talks about prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Now, the words that are used there for prayer and for supplication are usually viewed as synonymous, basically meaning the same things. And you see those two words appear as a pair in other places in Scripture describing prayer. But there are a couple of nuances that help us as we understand what it means to make our request known to God. The first word is a general word that describes prayer, and that is a conversation with God. And that bears some thought. A conversation with God. I think that in our prayer lives, often we'll sit with a group of friends, we'll talk about a need, we'll talk about our frustrations, we'll talk about our concerns. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know why this is happening. And then we'll say, okay, let's pray about that. And so then we stop the conversation and we begin the prayer. And in our prayer, we edit our language. We leave out some of the emotion and some of the not understanding, and we add some Christianese about the will of God and about leaving things in His hands, and it becomes just a different sort of thing. As if we can't talk to our Heavenly Father like our friend who knows us, who understands us, and who wants to hear from us. We get some good patterns of prayer in the book of Psalms. Read the Psalms sometime as a prayer book. As David or as the other psalmists talking to God. And we might be surprised by some of the language, huh? How long, O God? Why are you silent? What is happening? Are you doing anything? Is this just? Is there any purpose? Is there any meaning? He's not afraid to talk to God about how he really feels. And God is big enough to hear it all. After all, he knows it anyway, doesn't he? And then at times those prayers extend into exaltation and to glory and to praise. The psalmists are people who feel real things and are not afraid to talk with God about the things that they feel. And that is with prayer. That is what prayer is, talking to God. I have walked around this parking lot and said, I don't understand. What am I supposed to do? God, my heart is burdened. I'm worried. I feel myself falling into old patterns. Help me. Prayer. Telling God how we feel and inviting Him into that situation. A more specific part of prayer is supplication. Supplication is petition. Supplication is asking things. It is telling God that we want something. And that's okay. It's okay to want something, and it's okay to tell God about it. Most often a petition is something that arises, a request that arises out of a specific situation in which we have need. And we ask God for what we want. It reminds me of Jesus walking along the road, and a man named Bartimaeus, who is blind, is along the side of the road. "Son of God, have mercy on me!" And a second time he says it. And Jesus turns to Bartimaeus, and he doesn't get into a theological debate. "Bartimaeus, why do you think it is that you are going through this suffering? What is God's purpose in your suffering? Why is this happening to you?" He doesn't ask him that question. He doesn't say, "Bartimaeus, what am I going to do for you? Discern the future. Figure out God's eternal purposes." Jesus asked Bartimaeus a very simple question. "What do you want?" And Bartimaeus answers, "I want to see." And he invites us to do the same thing. When Paul says, "Make your requests known to God," it's God saying, "What do you want? I want to be whole. I want my child to be healed. I want this relationship to be restored." It's not a demand that we perceive the unfathomable wisdom of God and determine what the future is going to be. It's a very simple matter of his child saying, "Father, I want this thing to happen." Now, we know very well God may answer that in the way that we hope, and he may not answer that in the way that we hope. But we are putting that in his hands because we know that he is good, and because we know that he promises to accomplish his perfect purposes through our present circumstances. But we're just saying what we want, and we're leaving the rest up to him, trusting in his goodness. And by the way, he will accomplish his purposes. We love Romans 8:28, don't we? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And sometimes we think, "Okay, God, do my good, do the good that I imagine, work it out so that everything's okay." In Romans 8:29, he talks about the good that he is accomplishing, and that is to make us more like Jesus Christ in our character. So that's what God is working for in these circumstances. Whether he answers the way that we hope or not, we are free to express ourselves to him in prayer and to ask him the things that we want. And then that is accompanied by thanksgiving. How on earth can we be thankful in difficult circumstances? First of all, we can be thankful because we know what he has done. Has he not always been faithful right up to this present circumstance? Have we not seen him work in amazing ways? Thank you, God, for what you've done. Never once have I ever been left alone. We can also thank him in the present circumstance. Not because we understand it, and not because we like it, but because we know that he is at work and he is accomplishing his good purpose. And we can also thank him for what he's going to do. We don't know what he's going to do, and we might not know why he is going to do it, but we know that it is good. And so offering up our prayers, telling him about our needs, thanking him for what he has done and is doing and is going to do, we present our request to God. And then Paul tells us the promise. And it's a wonderful promise. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The phrase, "the peace of God," became precious to me about 15 years ago as someone was talking with me about peace. In the scriptures, peace is often described almost as an entity, as an object, as something that can be given, something that can be received, something that can be lost or recovered, something that we can hold dear to ourselves. It is God's special peace. It is not human peace. It is not ordinary peace. It is what He offers to us. Jesus talks about this peace in His last conversation with the disciples before He's crucified. Now remember what's about to happen. They're going to go off into the garden. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. One of His disciples is going to downright betray Him. The rest are going to flee. As He's lying there in the tomb, they're going to be thinking, what is happening? Our lives are falling apart. We have lost all hope. How can God's Son, how can the Messiah be dead? He knows the distress that they are going to experience in the coming days. And He says to them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. You know, the give and take away type thing. I do not give as the world gives. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And that special peace of God, that's not like human peace, He offers to us as we do not worry and as we make our requests known to God. There's the promise. The peace of God will be ours. It's a special kind of peace because it surpasses, it goes beyond all understanding. It's greater than our logical attempts to plan out the future and to figure out all of the reasons for what is happening in our lives. I want to figure it out. I don't know about you. But whatever the particular difficulty is, I want to understand it, I want to master it, and I want to figure out the conclusion of it and how to get there. I remember one time when one of our children was pretty sick and the doctors thought that it was a very serious matter. And I spent days, not hours, days on the computer trying to figure this thing out and beat it. And I lost my peace. The peace of God goes beyond what we can figure out. And that's good because in the end, we can't figure it out. We don't know why God is doing it. We don't know what is going to happen in the end. We can't make the things take place that we want to take place. But His peace goes beyond what we can understand. Jeremiah said to the people of God, this is what the Lord says. Don't let a wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let a mighty man boast of his might. Don't let a rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. In the midst of our circumstances, we must not depend upon what we know, upon what we can accomplish, or upon what we can buy. But rather depend upon the Lord, on His loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And so we are promised this peace that goes beyond all understanding. And we're promised a very precious thing. And that is that it will guard our heart and guard our mind in Christ Jesus. It's a word that has to do with a garrison, with a Roman city, with walls and a gate. And guards who are on duty, and they control what goes in, and they control what goes out. The peace of God will garrison our hearts and minds, protecting us from the thoughts that assault from without, protecting us from the things that we can conjure up within. It's a promise that He gives us. Paul really emphasizes the mind in these passages. It's important what we think about. It's important the rabbit trails that we let our minds follow, the record that we play over and over again. Earlier in the passage, in verse 5, he talks about our reasonableness. our humble and patient steadfastness of thinking. Let it be evident to all. In this verse, in verse 7, he talks about our understanding, peace that goes beyond our understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds. In the verse that follows, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, things that are excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. We're given an antidote to worry. Think about the right things and pray about the right things so that our hearts and our minds will be guarded in Christ Jesus. In considering this passage and some words from some friends as I was there in Moscow following the wrong lines of thinking, I became convicted of two things. First of all, I became convicted of prayerlessness in these matters of worry. Now, sure, there were the token prayers, but really having it out with God and laying it all at His feet and letting Him be the Lord of those situations. And convicted of a lack of faith. Because when it comes down to it, worrying is trying to figure out what I can do to change the situation instead of putting it in His hands, in the hands of the God who is near. I really appreciate the translation of the English Standard Version in these verses. Starting with verse 4, all you have is a series of disconnected statements. Grammatically, there is nothing tying the words here together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Period. No conjunction, and, for, but, so, whatever. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious. Paul doesn't give us the connections. We are left to make those connections. And I think that that ambiguity allows us to understand that all of this goes together, even though every statement stands on its own. What I appreciate is that in a translation like the NIV or many others, in verse 5 you have, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Connecting those two things together. In the ESV, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious. The presence of God, Him being at hand for us, is just as significant for letting our reasonableness to be known as it is for our not worrying. I had a conversation with a friend of mine over Skype when I was in the midst of these panic issues and wondering what was going to happen. And he said, Tom, let's do something together. Tell me about it from beginning to end. Let your mind follow the very worst possible line of thinking. And as embarrassing as it might be, tell me all about it. It's embarrassing because in those wee hours of the morning, we can conjure up some really outrageous possibilities, can't we? And so I told him, you know, I'm sitting at my desk in the office and the police come to the door. And in Russia, when the police come to the door, they've got the black masks and the Kalashnikovs and there's chaos and your kids are screaming. And you end up in who knows where and what kind of persecution. So we walked through the whole situation, as embarrassing as it was. And he said, okay, now, do this. Imagine that Jesus is sitting at your elbow behind your desk and He leans over to you. And He says, it's about to happen. And I'm going to be with you through every circumstance. Now describe that situation with Jesus at your right hand. And it was a powerful moment in my life to this day. Because he knew and was in control of that entire situation. And he would care for my family, and he would care for our missionary colleagues. They were in his hands, which were so much more powerful than mine. And he would be there to the very end. The Lord is near. The Lord who says, "Do not worry. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That Lord is near. The Lord who says, "Cast your cares on me, because I care for you." The Jesus who says, "What do you want?" is at our right hand. He hears and he cares and he answers. The Lord who has shown himself to be faithful and will continue to do so throughout all generations is right beside us in our current circumstance. The Jesus who said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," is right beside us. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, yes, may it guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.